Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I see you all are standing, so I don't need to say that. Our scripture reading today is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1646. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Marie, for reading for us this morning. Thank you, choir, and Joe, for leading us in worship this morning. The day after Christmas is a peculiar day, yeah? The day after Christmas is a peculiar day. Whether you're a child or an adult, it's a day probably like no other day during the year, the day after Christmas. There's all this anticipation that leads up to Christmas, all of this joy and hope and the singing of Christmas songs. The morning of, where there's the gathering of together and there's the eating of food and in many cases unwrapping gifts and the excitement and the joy that comes from that. And yet, December 26th also is a significant day for many folks because it represents for many kind of a low for folks. There's this feeling of excitement leading up to Christmas, and then Christmas Day hits, and then the day after is this, oh. Has anybody ever experienced that before? The day after Christmas, there's just like, ah. When I was a kid, that was the normal thing. You get through Christmas, and you get to even Christmas night, and you were thinking, oh, tomorrow is the 26th, the worst 26th ever, December 26th. As I was preparing this week, I came across an article, and you can even Google this, and it's amazing how common this is. Did you realize that there was a thing called the post-Christmas blues? The post-Christmas blues, this is a real thing. You Google it, and there's all kinds of information out there, and what you will find is that every single website has the very best way of dealing with the post-Christmas blues. Everybody seems to have the best idea of dealing with this. There's a couple here that I printed off. There's a few good ones. There's a few bad ones here. Exercise your funny bone. Laugh. Laughter has a tendency to be therapeutic, which is very true, correct? Yeah, when people laugh, there's a certain endorphin that is set off. There's a certain amount of joy that can come to the heart. There's a release there. Get active. That's a good one. Get outside and exercise. Get some fresh air. Breathe in the smells, unless you live in Naugatuck. Then go someplace else and breathe in a different smell. But, you know, find some place in the valley where, I'm sorry, Naugatuckians, Noggies, go somewhere and walk in the forest. There's plenty of forests and trees and parks around here, and go and enjoy that. Watch what you eat. It says here, stock up on things containing B vitamins and omega-3 acids, such as, I don't know if this sounds fun, oily fish and flax seeds. Sounds like a good December 26th meal, right? Get some oily fish and some flax seed. There's a couple, though, here that were like, wait a minute, what do you mean? Like, for example, brave your fears, step out of your comfort zone and take a few risks. Maybe like moving to another country or become an immigrant somewhere. I thought, that's a little severe. It's December 26th. You don't need to move to like Acapulco, right? I don't think you should buy a plane ticket on December 26th. That might be a bad idea. Here's another one. Get your finances in order. Well, that's good timing, right after Christmas. Now that you feel terrible about spending all this money, maybe now is a good time to get your finances in order. Well, I don't have finances to get in order right now, so I'm not sure exactly what I'm supposed to get in order. And then here's another one, ring the changes. In other words, make some change in your life. Maybe it's time to get a new partner, or maybe it's time to lose some weight, or maybe it's time to tackle some steps to a small goal, or maybe you just need to quit your job. I thought, wow, those are some interesting examples of how to continue to have joy after Christmas. How to have joy after Christmas, how to deal with the Christmas blues, as it were. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And I'm going to raise this up just a bit. Colossians 1. That might be a bit too big. Colossians 1. We're going to be in verses 15 through 20. 15 through 20. Paul writes this letter to the Colossians having never met them. And if you're in a pew Bible, Colossians 1 is on page 1832. Paul writes this letter to the Colossians having never met them. If you were to read earlier in Colossians 1, you would see that it is Epaphras, one of Paul's fellow workers, who introduces the gospel to the Colossians. Paul had never been there before. And yet he writes this letter to them as an encouragement because he wants them to do a couple things. Number one, if you were to look further up in Colossians 1, he wants them to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. He wants them to joyfully walk with the Lord in a way that brings God a smile, that puts a smile on God's face. He desires them to walk with him in that way. But he also desires them to understand and to revel in and to bask in and to soak in, as it were, the beauty of who Jesus is. Because Paul realizes that our joy, that our satisfaction is bound to who Jesus is bound to who Christ is. Even on December 26th, even on December 26th, our joy, our satisfaction is tied up in who Jesus is. Our ability to give thanks, our ability to navigate life in a way that has hope and joy as its boundaries is really tied to who Christ is. And so Paul, in Colossians 1:15, begins to explain to the Colossians the nature of who Jesus is. We just celebrated Christmas. Our celebration of Christmas is really the celebration of what's called the incarnation. Incarnate means to take on flesh. It means when Jesus, being the Son of the Father for all eternity, being divine, came down for us, he became human. He took on another nature. one person being divine and being human. And Paul wants the Colossians to fully enjoy what that means for them. Even if it was December 26th. He wants them to fully enjoy who Jesus is. So let's read Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Paul says, He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Father, as we open up your word this morning, our hope and our joy being in your Son Jesus, we would ask that you would open our hearts, that you would stir our affections, that you would begin to till up the ground of our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would stand up and begin to walk around the room and to, just as your word is sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces between the bone and the marrow and the soul and spirit, that you, Father, through your Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts through your word. Do the surgery, the heart surgery that only you can do. Soften us, mold us, help us to see what it is to glory in your Son Jesus. May we do this even this morning. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You will see in your notes that I think that there's two things that Paul is trying to get at here. As we read through these verses, I think Paul is trying to show us that that Jesus is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of creation. That he is the one by whom all creation exists in and to and for. He's the Lord of creation. But he's also the Lord, and you'll see there a word, of recreation. You'll say, wait a minute, is that recreation? No, that's not recreation. He is the Lord of recreation. In other words, he is also the one who brings recreation. And if there's one thing that I would hope that we walk out of here with this morning, it's this idea, and that is that the one who created you is also the one who needs to save you. The one who created you in the first place is the one who needs to save you. That means two things. Number one, you were created. You were created. You did not come about on your own or by accident or by happenstance or by merely biological events, though some biological events clearly were at work. But you didn't come about by yourself or on your own or by accident or merely by biological events. You were created. That also assumes in this passage that you need to be saved. That you were created, but you also need to be saved. And being created is not enough. Being merely created by him is not enough. If that were enough, then he would not have saved you. He does nothing that is unnecessary. So insofar as he created you, he also needed to save you. So we're going to look at what it means for Jesus to be the Lord of creation in verses 15 through 17, and then what it looks like for him to be the Lord of recreation in verses 18 through 20. So let's look at 15 through 17 first. Paul, explaining who Jesus is, says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If you were to underline anything in these passages, if you like to underline things in your Bible, you could look at the word all. Look at the word all in verse 15. All creation. He is the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16. For by him all things were created. At the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What do you think Paul is saying here? What do you think Paul is saying here? One of the standard things that you do in any kind of Bible study, any kind of reviewing of biblical text, is you look to see what words are repeated. You look to see what's repeated. What's the word that's repeated here? All. What does that mean in Greek? All. It means all. In Greek, it means all. So what Paul is saying here is that in verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the way in which we understand firstborn, because we have a temporal understanding of things, when we think of firstborn, we think, wait a minute, is Paul saying here that Jesus was created? That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Sometimes terms for us are different or nuanced a little bit compared to how the ancient Near East would have used a term. In the ancient Near East, when they would use a term firstborn, it wasn't necessarily speaking of something that was created. Firstborn meant something had importance or prominence or status. A firstborn child was the child of favor, was the child that would inherit the blessing, was the child that would get the greatest inheritance. He was the child of greatest importance. And so when Paul says that he is the firstborn of all creation, what that means is that he is the most important thing with regards to creation. He is the most important person that creation could ever be considering. He is the firstborn. He is preeminent. He is most important. He is first. He's first. Of all creation, the most important person that creation could have its gaze fixed on, the most important person that creation could have occupy its desires, its senses, its purpose, its plan, the most important person is Jesus. Jesus is the one that creation is intended to look to. Jesus is the one who creation is intended to be focused on. Jesus is the one in whom creation is intended to live for. Jesus is the one who creation is intended to be regarding and looking at, gazing at. And so Paul can say that he is the firstborn of all creation. You'll notice here in verse 15 also where he says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. The idea here of image has to do that he is the perfect reflection of who God is. He is the perfect reflection, according to Hebrews 1, of God's glory. He is the perfect reflection of the Father's glory. So when you see Jesus in Scripture, you're seeing the perfect example. You're seeing the perfect explanation. You're seeing the perfect embodiment of what it means for the Father to be glorious and wonderful and faithful and good. That Jesus is the glory of the Father walking in two sandals. He is the image of God. If you ask the question, okay, what is God like? You go no farther than looking at Jesus. If you want to know what the Father is like, you look at Jesus. Now, I'll use this example, and I'm not sure this is the greatest example. In some cases, you can see this in the human realm also, right? Sometimes you can look at a son or a daughter. This will be a good example. If you look at Savannah, for example, and you look at Savannah and you look at Trish, when you look at little Savannah, most people are going to say one thing and one thing only: she looks just like her mother. She's the spitting image of her mother. She's pretty like her mom. She has dark brown hair like her mom. There's certain things about her that remind you of Trish. And so there's this idea that if you see, there's a resemblance there between Trish and Savannah, or between Trish and Savannah. On the other hand, with Aspen, if you were to look at a picture of my mom when she was 2 years old and look at a picture of Aspen when she was 2 years old, you'd look at them and go, oh my goodness, the resemblance here is striking, how much they look like each other. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God doesn't have a face. He's invisible. But when you look at Jesus, he is the absolute perfect example. He is the perfect expression of who the Father is. He is the one who is the image of the Father. And then it says this in verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Paul, as he's describing what it means for Jesus to be the Lord of creation, he begins to use words that can be used of nothing else in creation. Did you notice some of the language there? That he is before all things. That in him, all through him, all things were created. That whether it's visible or invisible, that Jesus was the one who created all things. Everything that you see, every leaf that flutters in the wind, every bird that soars in the sky, every piece of grass that sits as an ant crawls across it, every worm that crawls through the dirt, every single little thing the Lord Jesus has made according to his careful orchestration. According to his careful orchestration. That all these things have been created by him. That he is the one who is Lord over creation. Whether visible or invisible, do you realize that there's an invisible world around us that we don't see? Angels and demons. He created it all. Hebrews 11 would say that when God created, he created with a word. We see that in Genesis where he says, "Let there be light," and light appears. The Latin word there is ex nihilo. He created out of nothing, and everything started to come into being. That Jesus himself was the one who said, light. Jesus himself was the one who said, water. Jesus himself was the one who said, ground. Jesus himself was the one who said, caterpillar. Jesus himself was the one who said, kangaroo. Jesus himself was the one who said, unfortunately, cat. Sorry, just kidding. Cats are wonderful. There's cat people out there who are offended right now. He also said dog. And so it was the Lord himself who was speaking these things into existence. He's the Lord of creation. But he is also the Lord who said, Adam. And he is also the Lord who said, Eve. And he is the one who then placed them in the Garden of Eden to fully enjoy all that he had created for them. And not just to enjoy what he created for them, but so that he might walk with them in the cool of the day to enjoy him, to be with them, as the one who would make them for the purpose of joyous, eternal fellowship with him. He's the Lord over all creation. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This idea of all things holding together in him has this idea that as you look at the stars in the sky, as you see the planets moving in their courses, as you see the universe and the multiple galaxies as they spin and turn and hold their places, as you look at how the breeze blows the clouds along through the sky, as you look to see how animals go out and do what they're doing during the day, whether it's eating or sleeping, as you see rabbits running across our parking lot, all of these things are held together by him. Literally held together. Held in place. The idea is that they cohere in him. Have you ever thought about that the one who's hanging on the cross for your sins is at the same time causing the sun to shine on those who would crucify him? He's holding the sun in place even as he's being crucified. The same one who's divine became human. In his divine nature, he's holding the stars in place even as they would crucify him. He's the one who makes everything cohere. Carl was talking to Savannah yesterday about finding out the radius and the circumference of a circle and pi r squared and all of those types of things. And, you know, you do this, you do that. Why are those things consistent? Why do those things cohere? Why do those things remain as they are? Why is it that we have a cosmos order instead of chaos? Why do we have a cosmos instead of chaos? Why does pi r squared work? Because the Lord holds it all together. Why is it observable? Why is it enjoyable? It's because Jesus himself holds it in his hand, and by his very word he says, I'm going to make a covenant to hold these things in place. He's the Lord of creation. According to Psalm 139, he knit you together in your mother's womb. Lovingly, carefully, beautifully. The Lord of creation. All things hold together in him and continue to cohere, continue to hold together. So as the one who's the Lord of creation, when creation through mankind falls, when creation through mankind, as Adam and Eve sin in the garden, as they turn their back on God, as they turn away from him, and spiritually they cut their lives off from him, and they spiritually die, the Holy Spirit leaves the building of their hearts. When they cut themselves off from the one who's the Lord of creation, who's given them life, who has given them everything that they need, who sustains them in every way, when they cut themselves off from him, what is the Lord of creation to do? What's he going to do? Allow them to continue to perish? Allow them to continue in a broken state? Allow them to continue in a life that's separated from him? If you ever want to read Athanasius on the Incarnation, he asks this question. It's brilliant. What is the Lord to do? And the answer to that question is found here in what Paul says, that he is not just the Lord of creation, but he's the Lord of recreation. What is the Lord to do with this creation, who he loves, who he's poured his life out toward, who he has sustained, who he has continually, in a beneficent way, in an outward way toward them, continually loved them, even as they've cut themselves off from him? What is he to do? Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But what God does, what the Son of the Father does, as creation in the garden through Adam and Eve cuts themselves off from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they begin to slip into death apart from him, separate from the one who gives life to them, as they cut themselves off from him, what does the God of creation do? What does Jesus do? He says, I'm going to go down for them. I'm going to become human on their behalf. They are in need of being redeemed. They are in need of being reconciled. They are in need of a new kind of humanity. They are in need of a new human representative. Adam was the human representative for all mankind. He fell. When he fell, when he sinned, all humanity fell with him. What is God to do? The God of recreation, what is he to do? He is going to send his Son into the earth to become human on their behalf, to become a second Adam, a second humanity, a new kind of humanity, a kind of humanity where divinity and humanity cannot be torn apart, a kind of humanity where he walks on this earth always being in fellowship, always being in love, always walking with his heavenly Father, always doing what's pleasing to the Father because he loves the Father and knows that the Father loves him. He is a new humanity for us. What does Paul say? He says that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What it means for Paul to say is that he is the head of the body, the church. In their terms, and in many respects our terms, as long as the head is still connected to the body, what still lives? The body. The body continues to live. In their understanding, all life came from the head. The rhythm of the heartbeat, the nervous system, the way in which the body was able to function and to live and to operate and to move around was all tied to the head. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ, becoming human for us, is the head of the new body. Since he lives, what else lives? The body lives. And all who are in him, all who are attached to him, all who are united to him by faith, they live also because he is life for them. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean for him to be the firstborn of the dead? Jesus is the only one
who has ever died and has been really dead for 3 days and has come out on the other side with a brand new kind of body. It's what Scripture would refer to as a resurrected, glorified body. A kind of body that will never taste death again. A kind of body that will never feel pain again. A kind of body that will never grow old again. A kind of body that will never sustain hurt again. He is a new kind of creation. He is the first one born from the dead. And if he is the first one born from the dead, guess what? All of those who are in him, all of those who are united to him, all of those who know him, guess what happens to them also? They also will follow him in being resurrected just like he is with what? Brand new bodies. Bodies that will never feel pain. Bodies that will never feel sorrow. Bodies that will never experience hurt. Bodies that will be restored and will never grow old. Bodies that will be eternal. Bodies that will have the capacity to fully enjoy him and fully enjoy one another. He is the first one to experience this. He is preeminent. He is the firstborn from the dead. How is it that he is the Lord of recreation? The way in which he is the Lord of recreation is that he inhabits our world, takes on our nature, and then goes to the cross and takes our sin, our death, our brokenness, our corruption. And he swallows it up, drinks it down all the way, and buries it in the grave, and he gives us his eternal life. He exchanges it. His life for our death. Our brokenness for his healing. Our separation for his union with the Father. His eternal life for our death gets switched at the cross and in the grave and in the ascension. He is the firstborn. This is the way in which he is the Lord of recreation. It's through him that he recreates. Recreates. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. How does this happen? Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That when Jesus came down, when the Son, who is divine, who's always been divine, came down and became human for us, the fullness of God dwelled within this human being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son, being both divine and human, and in the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, the fullness of God dwelt in him. All the fullness of God. The eternal weight of who God is, the eternal glory of who the Father is, the eternal glory of who the Spirit is, the eternal glory of who the Son is, dwelt within Jesus as being human and divine. Can you imagine that? The beauty and the majesty of who God is dwelling in the human Jesus. The Son continually loving the Father through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Why did he do these things? Why did the God, the Lord of creation, also choose to become the Lord of recreation? Because he wanted to reconcile, bring into right relationship everything that he made. Can you imagine God standing far off from creation as it devolves into chaos? Can you imagine God deciding not to intervene on behalf of creation? Can you imagine him standing far off and saying, okay, I'm just going to let them go. I'm just going to let this thing blow up. I'm just going to let this thing deteriorate. I'm just going to let this thing devolve into chaos. I'm going to allow death to have its way. Can you imagine God stepping back and saying, I'm just going to do that. I'm just going to allow it to happen. No, what God does is he desires that what he created so lovingly and caringly, he desires for it to be reconciled to him. This idea of reconciled means to be in right relationship with him. To be rightly walking with him. To be rightly related to him. To be in this manner of living and existing that is according to who he is in his goodness, in his mercy, in his kindness, in his patience. For creation to enjoy him. For creation to be blessed by him. For creation to fully know what it means to live with him and to be blessed in him. To be reconciled to him. To be relationally right with him. And through him, to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. One of the implications for this, is that we all desire reconciliation. We all desire reconciliation. We all desire to be in right relationship with one another. We all desire to be in right relationship with the people around us. In many respects, we all desire to be in right relationship with the creation around us. There's hurricanes, there's tornadoes, there's storms. We desire for us to be able to live in a creation that we don't feel like we're adverse to. How does that happen? Happens through the one who became human for us. It happens through him. Reconciliation is only through Christ. Reconciliation of relationships between people. Reconciliation between the world and God. Reconciliation between all of creation. Within creation itself. Reconciliation only happens through Jesus who became human for us. And gave his life for us that we might be reconciled to God. Reconciliation only happens through this one. Through this one, there's reconciliation. So Paul would say that Jesus is not just the Lord of creation, but he's the Lord of reconciliation. God's desire for creation is not that he would stand far off. Not that he would stand far off. God's desire is that creation would be reconciled to him. How great was that desire? How great was the desire that creation would be reconciled to him? We just celebrated it yesterday. We just celebrated it yesterday. His desire for reconciliation was so great that his son, the Father, sent his son into this world of all things as an infant. As an infant. Who through him,
he would show himself to be the Lord of creation. And through the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, he would show himself to be the Lord of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is that our hearts would find joy in knowing you, that we would rejoice in you, that we would rejoice in your Son, that we would find hope and peace in walking with you and having our hearts constrained to you, having our hearts compelled by you. Oh, Lord, to recognize that your Son is the Lord of creation, but he's also the Lord of recreation, that he is the one who perfectly reveals who you are, but he's also the one who perfectly redeems us to be one with you, that through him, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, that as he took sin and death upon himself at the cross, that we might be reconciled to you and be recreated in and through and by him, as he is our Redeemer, our Lord, our Savior. So, Father, please work this in and through our hearts. May we find our greatest rejoicing through your Son as we walk with him and have our eyes fixed on him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.